Good evening. I'd like to continue tonight in our series of a study on Calvinism, refuting Calvinism. I talked in the first lesson, which was 2 weeks ago, about the fact that Calvinism is a theological system that was formulated by John Calvin. And Calvin was a reformer of the Catholic Church, a very prominent reformer. Right up there with Martin Luther. In fact, they lived in the same century. Now, Calvin was a young man when he started putting all this together, but he didn't actually come up with it. He reached back to the teachings of Augustine, who lived some 1,100 or 1,200 years before, but Calvin had a knack for being able to package things in a way that was very understandable and clear, and it is that, but that doesn't make it right. Okay? A long time ago, someone came up with the acronym TULIP for helping people remember the five key tenets of Calvinism. And so I described that last time. But one of the shortcomings, as I mentioned, of this acronym is it leaves out really the foundational doctrine upon which these tenets are based. And that is the Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, but Calvin defined the sovereignty of God in a way that the Bible does not define it. He taught that in order for God to be sovereign, he must make all decisions. In fact, he made all decisions before the world began, every last detail, so that there is no such thing as free will, and God has already decided which individuals are going to be saved and lost, and there's nothing they can do about it. But we saw that no, the Bible teaches, of course, that God is sovereign, but the Bible teaches that one of the choices that God has made is that man can make choices. And we took a look at the first letter there of TULIP. We looked at total hereditary depravity and how Calvin taught that men were born totally depraved. They are born totally depraved with really the sin of Adam imputed upon them. And we saw that, no, the Bible teaches that man has a weak nature, but not a totally depraved nature. We have such a nature that we can choose good and we can choose evil. So tonight we're going to continue. We're going to start with unconditional election. And we're going to go right through the rest of TULIP, just in a very brief fashion, and then continue this study as we begin to look at some deeper aspects of Calvinism in some future lessons. I plan two more lessons after this one, God willing. So, what did Calvin teach regarding unconditional election? Well, he taught that since all men are totally depraved, I mean, there is no part of you that can do good. Every aspect of our being is absolutely corrupt, depraved. Since that is the case, Calvin taught, nobody can do anything to get themselves elected by God, to become saved. He taught that salvation is not conditional at all. It's not based on anything that anyone does. It is based only on God's sovereign choice. And God's sovereign choice was to choose arbitrarily which individual specifically will be saved and will be lost before the world began. Not just to know which individuals would be saved or lost, but to choose. This one, like choosing rats out of a box or something. This one, but not that one, and not that one, and not that one. And he taught that the decisions of God were designed to manifest and enhance His character. So that, for example, the wicked whom God chose, they're going to be lost, they're going to burn in hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. Well, their wicked state would serve as a contrast to show God's holiness. You see that? That's why God decided that before the world began, to show how holy He is by choosing that these wicked people have no chance and they're going to burn in hell. Does that seem to make sense? Not at all. And the righteous, those that would become the elect who deserved hell, well, the fact that God saved them would serve as a lesson to show His grace, to manifest His grace to all mankind. to save these wretched, miserable sinners who did not deserve to be saved. Well, you see, there are some nuggets of truth within that, but overall, these concepts are totally unbiblical. The Bible teaches, yes, that God determined that He would have a people to become His. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, it says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. That passage is not at all teaching that what God decided is which individuals would be saved arbitrarily before the world began. It is saying what a blessing it is that God chose that He would have a people. That was necessary, wasn't it? In order to have a people, He had to choose it. And He chose it before the world began. And you know, the thing is, He made it possible for there to be a way. And He decided ahead of time which kind of people would be His. It's pretty amazing to think about. You know, before Holly and I met, I already chose her. Now, I didn't actually choose her because I didn't know her. But what did I choose? I decided from the time I was an early teenager that I was going to marry somebody who was a Christian. In fact, they were going to be someone who clearly loved me a lot less than they loved God. And when I met that person, you know what? She fit the bill. And she happened to like me too. So I considered myself pretty lucky. God decided these are the kind of people that are going to be mine. And what He chose was the works that we should follow. In Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." He chose the mold that we would fit. And it's up to us whether we're going to fit that mold. You see, because God gives us the ability to work out our own salvation. As Paul says in Philippians 2 and in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Or as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, after telling these Jews to know assuredly that Jesus, this Jesus that you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. He then told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And He kept on urging them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And you know what? 3,000 of them were when they chose to be baptized. And they obeyed those conditions that were offered. So it is our choice to be saved from this perverse generation. It is our choice, having been saved, to make your call and election sure. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, and that is the context of we need to put forth the diligence that is required to put into our lives these very characteristics, these divine characteristics that God wants us to live out, to make our call and our election sure. It has to do with our own volition. It's not totally up to us because we can't save ourselves all by ourselves. As Brian talked about this morning, we have to have God's help and His grace, but it has to do with our volition of whether we choose to accept that or not. Salvation is conditional. In Romans 11, this is one of the clearest passages to teach, among other things, that salvation is conditional. In Romans 11, about midway in that chapter, we have an illustration of an olive tree. Now, don't laugh at this drawing because I drew it on my computer. Or do laugh, that's fine too. And what it's supposed to be is an olive tree, but I don't know at all if it looks at all like an olive tree, but it looks kind of like a tree and it has branches, so we're going to go with it. Now, what we have in the illustration is we have some of the natural branches being broken off. And these natural branches in this context were the Jews. Okay? And listen to what he says in Romans 11 and verse 20. He says they were broken off for their unbelief. That's why they were broken off. Now, he also talks about that there were these other branches that were brought in from a wild olive tree and were added in to that tree, grafted to that tree. These were the Gentiles. Well, why were they added? Notice the rest of the verse. But you, meaning you Gentiles in this context, stand by your faith. You see, the determining factor was not the decision that God made before the foundation of the world of which individuals would arbitrarily be saved and lost. What was the determining factor? Whether individuals met the conditions required. And in fact, the situation can change depending on whether they continue to meet those conditions. The Gentiles that were grafted into that tree, well, they could also be, they could be broken back off. And those natural branches that were broken off, they could be grafted back in if they did not continue in their unbelief. Salvation is conditional. We could say much more. Now let's turn our attention to the L of TULIP, which is limited atonement. Now, what did Calvin teach regarding this? He taught that Christ's atonement is not for those who cannot be saved. That Christ did not shed His blood for those individuals that God already decided before the world began, well, they're not going to be saved no matter what they do. You see, that's a very logical. Really, this is an effort to kind of solve a problem with Calvinism. What about Christ's blood? Well, it couldn't be shed for the whole world because God already decided most of the world's going to be lost. Now, he's careful to clarify. He does not mean that the blood of Christ would not have the power to save all mankind. There's not some problem, some lack of power with the blood of Christ. But his point is that the blood is only intended for the elect, those whom God chose that would be saved. This is offensive and is very, very false. Well, there's false, and I guess there's very false, and I guess there's very, very false, right? It's all false. But in 1 John 2, if you will, look there, please. 1 John chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That verse is teaching the exact opposite of limited atonement. He's saying the sacrifice of Christ, the satisfaction of this sacrifice that has been offered, to satisfy this condition, to forgive mankind. It's not only for our sins, those who are Christians, it is for those of the whole world. In chapter 4 and in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect, of the world, right? And so, when you think about what Calvinism really teaches, it teaches that God really does not want all men to be saved. If He did, He would have chosen that all men be saved. It really teaches that God wants most to go to hell. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, as we talked about in my Sunday morning lesson last Sunday, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why Jesus told His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they all have the chance to hear the gospel and to respond to it and to accept this gift. Well, let's turn our attention now to the I, irresistible grace. What did Calvin teach? Calvin taught that since God's will cannot be thwarted, those who are chosen will become saved. I mean, if they didn't become saved, then that would be thwarting the will of God, and He could not be sovereign. You see? He taught that the elect are, of course, saved by God's grace, and since it cannot be otherwise, His grace is irresistible. So, irresistible grace. Well, of course, Grace is what ultimately saves us, but the Bible does not teach that it is irresistible. The Bible teaches that man can resist the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 23, if you will look there in Matthew chapter 23, and the end of that chapter, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Oh, Jesus wanted to extend grace. He wanted to so badly. But why couldn't he? They were unwilling. They resisted the grace of God by resisting and rejecting the Son of God. You see? Also, in Acts chapter 13, if you will turn to Acts chapter 13. This is in the first missionary journey of Paul. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. He has preached the first recorded gospel sermon of himself that we have. And there was a good response, so he came back the next Sabbath. And we see a problem arising, and the Jews are creating problems. So in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." To repudiate is to utterly reject. So they were rejecting the word of God. Well, how else are we going to have the grace of God without accepting His word? You see, that's the means by which we have access to what it takes to avail ourselves to the grace of God. If you reject the word of God, you've rejected the grace of God. One final passage on this point in Hebrews 10. This is a very strong passage, and this is in a context of Christians who continue sinning willfully. But look in 28 and 29. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Not only is it possible to resist the grace of God, but if you do that to such a degree that you utterly reject God, you have actually insulted the Spirit of grace. So yes, God's grace can be resisted. Now, someone may ask, well, how is it possible to resist the grace of God? I mean, is there some, you know, shortcoming in that grace? Is there some lack of power in God? What's the problem here? Well, no, we're not saying that we can resist the power of God. No man can resist the power of God. But we can resist the grace of God only because God has made that possible. One of the decisions of God was to let man make a choice. So, let's turn our attention finally, it feels like I'm flying in this lesson, to perseverance of the saints. We have a little bit more that we're going to dig into here. Perseverance of the saints. What Calvin taught is that since God is the one who chose to save the elect, then their salvation is secure. I mean, think of it logically. If their salvation depended upon mankind's response, their own response, their own choice, then it wouldn't be secure. But since God is the one who chose it, then of course it is absolutely sure and secure. He taught that if God's grace is sufficient to save the sinner, it is sufficient to keep the saint, to preserve the saint for eternity. Okay? That's what Calvin taught, but this is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that saints can so sin as to be lost. Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." In fact, that term, to fall from grace, It comes from the Bible. It comes from Galatians 5 and verse 4. How can you fall from something that you were not in? You see? In Romans 11, how could those branches be broken off of a tree they were never on? You know, it's just not logical. Here in Hebrews 10, that's where I'm still open. Backing up a couple of verses from where we were looking a moment ago, in verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, this situation is not describing a Christian who he's conscientious and doesn't want to mess up and doesn't want to sin, but he messes up sometimes and he still sins. Because that would be true of all of us from time to time. We sin, and that's not something that we should do, but it's something that sometimes we mess up and we do in our weakness and so forth. This here is talking about the sin of someone who has the attitude of, I don't care what's right. I don't care what God's Word says. I know that this is wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to continue doing it. If somebody goes on sinning willfully, what sacrifice do they have? They've already turned away from the sacrifice of Christ. They have nothing left but condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't turn, but it is possible to reach a point of no return. I want us to look at that. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now pause. The Calvinists would argue, well, that's not talking about people who are genuinely, truly the elect. They weren't actually Christians. What? How could you say that from that passage? But that is exactly what they will say. No, in the clearest of terms, this is talking about someone that was a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ and that had salvation. Verse 6, "And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." I had someone to argue one time that, well, since this passage says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, it can't be talking about somebody that fell away from being in the favor of God. Because if it were talking about actually falling away, then it would be teaching that anybody who falls away could never repent. Well, you know, the response to that, this is not talking about the situation of everybody who loses their salvation. This is talking about somebody who commits apostasy. In fact, the Greek word is very strong. It's a word that means to commit apostasy. The idea here is this is someone that has had the blessings. They have seen the salvation of the Lord. They had that in their grasp, and they turned totally away from that. They repudiated that. They said to Christ and to God the same thing that Jesus said to Satan, "Get thee hence." And their attitude toward it is, "I don't want that anymore. I don't want that grace. I don't want any of that. I'm disgusted by that." They have committed apostasy. A person can psychologically so reach a point that they have utterly rejected what they once had. I've had that. I'm not going back. That they can reach a point of no return. Or as I like to say, they can reach a point of no repentance. That is a reality. And it's dangerous. In fact, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning because of the danger. Because of the danger. And so I want to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now, there's two states that are specifically spelled out, but there's an additional state that is inferred. And so the first inferred state would be they are really entangled in the defilements of the world. So you have someone that's lost. Then They escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This would be the second one. And this would be someone that becomes a Christian. They overcome that sin. They have salvation. They know the Lord. And in the third state, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. That's a bad situation. That's a bad situation. Because they had it and they rejected it. It's more dangerous to be in a situation where you had it and rejected it than where you've never had it and you still have the option to discover it for the first time, to accept it for the first time. That's a much better situation. But once you've had it and you reject it and you repudiate it, now you are in a much more precarious situation. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Ever seen that? Yuck! And a sow, having washed, to wallowing in the mire. So, again, apply those three states there to the pig. You got a pig that's dirty, wallowing in the mire. And then, what is inferred? He's cleaned up. You take the pig out of the mud, you spray the pig off, you get the pig all clean and shiny, and there he is, and then plop, right back into the mud. How does the Calvinist deal with that? I guess you would have to argue, well, I guess the pig never really got cleaned up. He never really actually truly got cleaned up. It destroys the analogy, and it violates Scripture. There is no integrity in that. And there is no integrity in false doctrine. And we won't stand for it. We will always stand for the truth every time. It is our choice to persevere and to be saved or to depart from the living God. In Hebrews 10, this is our last passage. I might read both of these. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And I'm saying that to you because I believe that to be true here. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. The optimism of the Christian is not wholly based on his own actions, because we would have to be perfect if climbing to heaven was just the ladders of the rungs of our own actions. But it's not that. Jesus Christ will pull us up to Him. But brethren, He only will do that for those who serve Him and who endure. That's the key. So don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. Rest in the confidence that as long as you are faithful to the Lord, that your citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body into conformity with His glorious body, according to the working by which He has to subdue even all things to Himself. You see, to reject Calvinism, to reject once saved, always saved. And do you see that that's basically what perseverance of the saints is? And by the way, they want to have perseverance of the saints without the rest of Calvinism. You can't do that. It rises or falls as a system. But if we reject once saved, always saved, that doesn't mean we cannot have confidence. Doesn't mean we cannot have optimism that God will save us. Our salvation is secure. We have a place reserved for us. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we have to remain faithful for that to continue to be the case. Well, the next time that I preach on a Sunday night, I'm going to continue this series, and we're going to delve into some deeper topics about Calvinism. I want to talk about neo-Calvinism, because people don't like classical Calvinism. It's too harsh to have babies not a span long in hell, right? And so they've made it more palatable. It's softer. It's more subtle. And our brethren are letting it seep in to the church. And if we're not careful, we can let it seep in as well. So that's what I plan in the next two lessons I have on this theme of Calvinism. If you're not a Christian, you can choose to be saved from this perverse generation. And you can come to the Lord and be saved by obeying the conditions that God has set. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And then continuing to endure. If you do that, you will be saved by His grace and by His mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to become a Christian, we'd certainly like to invite you to. If you're already a Christian and would like our prayers, we'd be happy to pray for you now if you'll come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.